Beloved, I wonder if you ever thought of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ as a kind of a commentary on human history, a divine commentary. And especially so with respect to the times, these last times in which we live. That's a thought that takes a little getting used to, the imagery and the symbolic language, the eschatological flavor of this particular book makes it one we rarely open or don't open enough anyway. We're not quite sure what to do with it. We know people, we see folks, fellow believers of different particular understanding of the matter, who love this book and who spend much time in it, putting together charts and pictures and all sorts of chronological tables to help us understand, or to help those who agree with that particular perspective understand what all this means and how it all fits together. But the fact is, whatever else you may want to say about it, however else you may want to interpret it, it is intended to be, by its own definition, by its own description, it is intended to be the story of that which is to be. In other words, it's a commentary on what God is doing, has done, and will do. It helps us understand some things. Now, every day, some of you are news junkies who love to watch CNN and Fox News and so forth. And if you can't see it on TV, you have it on your computer and you're interested and you spend all your time. I'm not among those who do that, but I know that there are many who do. When you watch, I don't care whether it's a liberal or whether it's a conservative who's describing it, there's a slant and to what's happening there and what's being spoken of. It's not only a matter of reporting news. It's a matter of a philosophy, an ideology, a particular understanding of the meaning of the events and the significance, how they fit together. Now, that particular perspective, in fact, that almost completely true to say, that particular perspective comes without benefit of the book of the Revelation. I don't think, I haven't heard a lot of news broadcasts, and I surely haven't heard a lot of commentators do their commentaries. I've rarely heard Revelation mentioned. Have you? The reason is because that's not the perspective from which these matters are addressed. To look, however, at Revelation 8, you will find, when you do, you will find, we will find the delineation of what one person, T.F. Torrance, called the master powers of the final days, or what I've entitled the sermon title, Final Days Forces. The two most powerful realities that unseen to the world around, but the two most powerful forces that are affecting human history now, both in terms of what happens and how it fits and where it's going, what it means. Now, if you're wondering, why would I turn to Revelation 8? I want to get a little ahead. It's not a good idea to give point number two before point number one under normal circumstances, but I really want to say this right off the bat. And the fact is that one of those two powers, most significant final days forces, according to Revelation 8, is the prayers of the saints. Maybe when I was finished with the congregational prayer, you looked at your watch and said, not much time left for sermon, or we're running over time, one of the two. Maybe you'll select stanzas out of the hymns or something of that sort. I didn't just go off on a minister kind of thing, getting involved in a congregational prayer and not knowing when to say amen. The reality is that that prayer was point two of the sermon. For the powerful force of the prayers of the believers described here in chapter 8 is one of those significant final days forces. And simply stated, if you don't learn or remember anything else from this sermon, remember this: pray. Don't stop. Pray. Pray for the church. Pray for all the concerns of your life. Pray for the world. Pray for the work of the kingdom. But pray, pray, pray. God chooses, and again, I'm going to get too deeply into that second point if I don't watch it. But God chooses to bless the prayers of his people. In fact, he chooses to work his powerful work through the prayers of his people. Isn't that amazing? But let's step back to point one. And point one really has to do with the biblical description of history in Revelation. We need to work into Revelation 8 if we're going to get any understanding of it beyond just the superficial. In chapter 1, what we learn about human history is that Jesus is the center for the church and the world. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. There's a foundational statement of all human history, and particularly of end time history. There is no more significant point, nothing other as center and heart of the matter than Jesus Christ. If you go on and you look at chapters 2 and 3, you will see something that really is picked up later on again, namely that Jesus, this Jesus who is the center of the church and the world, is still in the midst of his church, and he still is busily leading his church. He still remains the head of his church. He hasn't abdicated. He hasn't set his power aside. He hasn't determined and decided that he needs the frail and feeble and foolish attempts of humanity. He still carries out his purpose in and through the church. Sometimes it's a purpose by which he remonstrates with the church, speaks to the church rather strongly and says, you need to return to your first love. And sometimes he says, I will give you a stone, a sign of your standing before me. But he's still in charge. And if you come to the fourth chapter, you will find that beautiful throne room scene. And the throne room scene reminds us that we don't live in a dome-shaped experience or existence. As if somehow, and I've mentioned this before, this is characteristic of naturalism and secularism, that it views life without anything outside of what we can see or understand or perceive or somehow measure, look at, whatever it might be, somehow come to grips with. In his beautiful book, Plan of Salvation, Warfield notes the fact there are only two ways to see things. Either there is the naturalist and the supernaturalist. These are the only two ways you can look at it. And we are, without a doubt, because of Revelation 4, we are supernaturalists. We're not ashamed of that. That isn't some wild-eyed, strange beings who look for something that isn't what we'd like it to be. We realize that the focus is outside of this world, and this world's meaning is not located within. It's located outside. That's what John saw in this commentary. And when you come to chapter 5, that beautiful and pivotal chapter, what you see is that the scroll with the seals, that is God's purpose. If the essence, or if the truth of this world and the significance of this world is located outside of this world, what is it? Well, in chapter 5, it's shown as this scroll with the seals on, and this scroll of God's purpose to be unfolded and to be revealed is not known. And there doesn't seem to be anyone who can open the seals and show us what it is that God is doing. And just about the time despair is ready to set in, the message is, don't worry about it. The Lamb can. This Lion of the tribe of Judah can. He will open the seals. He will accomplish God's purpose. He will bring that for which creation came into being by God's hand. He will bring it to its full place. He will bring it to the final resolution, to the final fulfillment. He will bring it to its end. History is not some unending cycle of around and around like the Greeks thought. It's not some linear something leading out into nothingness like modern humanity seems to think. It's purposeful. And we know who opens up and who accomplishes the purpose. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see that we'll come to chapter 7, then we start to see the unfolding of it beyond that. And the seals are open. The purpose of God is to be realized, is to be unveiled, is to be made manifest. And we come at chapter 8 to the 7th seal, and we would expect an explanation of the end. And we don't get it. That's not what happens. Rather, there's a silence, and commentators go wild trying to figure out what that silence was about. I don't know what it means. I just know there's silence. Says so in the passage. For a short while, there is silence. And the next stage or the next cycle of understanding of what God is going to do as he brings this history to its conclusion and fulfillment, as the preparation in the trumpets that follow the trumpets which announce the purpose of God. They're not only cries of alarm, but they are announcing the presence of the living God and how he will act and what he will do and what he has been doing. There's this little interlude statement. And here's what it says. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now listen carefully. We've got the prayers of the saints, and they're gathered into the censer to rise as sweet incense before God to be heard by him. The pleas of God's people. And what follows is the angel took the censer. He filled it with the fire of the altar, which is the fire of God's purpose, the fire of God's accomplishment, the fire of impending judgment, as well as the fire of that fulfillment and redemption brought, which will come. Filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it to the earth, and things started happening. And things start happening in a big way following that. And that's where we're standing today. The prayers of God's saints and the fire of the Lord, these two most powerful realities, these world-changing forces, these two most powerful realities shown before us so we can see them and recognize them, whatever the world may say, we may recognize them. And what are those prayers? We've already heard some in the fourth chapter, or in the sixth chapter, I'm sorry. In the sixth chapter, the martyrs before the throne cry out, "How long, Lord? How long before our blood is avenged? How long before the world sees that the cause that we died for was right? How long before your enemies are pushed aside? How long before they're destroyed?" Is that the prayers of chapter 8? Well, it's among them. But the prayers of chapter 8 are the prayers that Peter talked about when he said, wrote in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers." Or those prayers that Jesus spoke of when he spoke of that which was to be. You remember the watchword? You remember what he said? He said what? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. These are the prayers of Revelation 8. They are the prayers of God's people who for thousands of years have been praying as our Lord taught us, "Thy kingdom come," not always realizing that which we were asking to see. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We often pray these prayers, and we often pray our own individual and personal prayers with little expectation that they affect much. In fact, most commonly when you read books on prayer, they will read books which say prayer changes you, and of course it does. But it does more than that. Oh, I understand a sovereign God. I understand that tenuous interplay between the ideas. I well understand what's involved when I say this. But God chooses to use the prayers of His people to effect His change. He called us and commanded us to pray. He hears our prayers, and in His time and in His way brings them to His fulfillment. I say that because we don't always understand that. And sometimes we think the weapons of our warfare are carnal. If we only work it certain ways, if we only somehow address the system. And I'm not dealing with the issue of activism versus quietism. I'm not interested in that at this point. That's not what's here in this chapter. What I am interested in is that God's people recognize and understand that which God has given us in prayer. He's given us one of the most powerful and effective means. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 10, he tells us that these weapons which we have been given break down strongholds. And they have. And church history is full of examples and illustrations of that. All kinds of the strongholds of human beings who set themselves up against God in one way or another. And the church's prayers were heard. And God intervened and acted according to His purpose to accomplish His purpose. So there it is again. Pray. Don't stop. Pray. The prayers here are the prayers our children are taught, those simple little theological statements that children often rattle off before a meal or after a meal or at bedtime or such, those prayers which in ways we don't necessarily understand as adults at that moment affect them because they themselves see the trust and the point of the trust, namely in Christ Himself and in God our Father, that those little hearts are turned to. We heard that child's prayer, and somebody mentioned to me in a sermon in recent weeks by Dr. Trumper, and someone mentioned to me that he didn't quote the whole prayer, and he didn't. I immediately, as I heard him say that prayer, I remembered learning that as a little child too. And I remember the whole prayer, the other part that I was taught as a child. But what was happening there was that I was being taught the power and significance of prayer. Maybe you weren't afraid of the dark, but I was. This isn't true confessions. This is the reality of the situation. I'm not anymore, but I was then. I was afraid, and I had in my room, in the room I shared generally with one or at least one other member of my family, I had on the light string, we didn't have switches on the wall, we turned the light on with a pull chain, and there on the bottom of it was this cross that glowed in the dark. And I loved that cross that glowed in the dark. I lost it, and then I found it, and now I lost it again. I have no idea where it was, where it is. But as I drifted off to sleep, I could see the cross glowing in the dark, and I was reminded that what I had just been invited to pray, namely, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, was not simply words, but that there was one whose care over me I could trust, and whose care over my parents I could trust. You see, those are life-changing forces, not simply cosmically, but personally, aren't they? Those are life-changing prayers. Not just in the wide expanse of international politics, but prayers in the narrow life of our own spiritual existence and the life of this local body of believers as well. I say it again, keep on praying, please. Don't stop. Pray. God chooses to do his work in response to the prayers of his people. This is the prayer that serves as a support and base for all our striving and all our doing. We learned long ago, if we listened carefully, that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we have dedicated ourselves to something that matters. And we have not simply dedicated an hour on Sunday or 2 hours on Sunday. We've dedicated our lives to this reality. But underlying it all is the assurance that we lift up before God. When we lift our prayers before him, he hears and powerfully acts to change, to reconcile, to convict, to comfort, to encourage, to help, to bless, to bring his will to greater fulfillment. And we know what his will is, namely our sanctification. We know a whole lot of other things the Bible says are true, are his will as well. The prayers of the saints. One more place to go, and it's not of minor importance. The most powerful end time reality, the most powerful final day force is the fire of the Lord. You see, the fact is, our prayers simply are placed in the censer and cast upon the earth with the fire of the Lord to accomplish his purpose. And you know what the upshot of that is? In a simple statement, the upshot of that is God will see that his kingdom comes. He will see that his will is done. He will see that his purpose is accomplished. He will see that those who are his will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. He will see to it that the enemies of God's people will be punished. He will see to it that all that he before the foundation of the world purposed to do will be fully realized in technicolor. He will. And when the fire is cast, I read the last part of the chapter, because that fire cast down on the earth is followed by all sorts of devastation of every sort, signifying without any doubt, whatever else it may say, that when God acts, he really acts. When he acts, things change. And when his judgment is poured out, nobody will question or wonder what's happening. He will indeed accomplish his purpose. I keep saying that because it gets lost in the shuffle of the struggles and trials of life all the time. It gets lost even for all of us at one time or another. We know it. It's here. But it's in the back. And it's not in the front always, where it belongs. You see, I mentioned the going to the cross this morning. I mentioned the gaining Christ. That's simply the personal and blessed side of the reality, which on its other side is this: the fulfillment of God's purpose. I can tell you one thing. I wouldn't come to church tomorrow and get busy with the work that is entrusted to me. I would head out for who knows where and keep on going if I didn't believe this. These two powerful final days forces God gathers together to strengthen the lives of his people and assure them that he is still at work, but also to accomplish his purpose. Do you believe that? Then pray and work. Let's pray now, shall we? Father, grant that our prayers may be heard for the sake of our Savior, and that mixed with thy divine fire, things may happen. Thy purpose unfolded and revealed and fulfilled, accomplished, and we will spend all eternity in praise. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.